Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 6. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 6, and we will take our reading from verse 12 down to verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, great God and Heavenly Father, please help us this morning to give attention to your word. I pray that you would sustain the congregation this morning. I know that it's hot and sticky and not so easy to concentrate. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, and I pray that it would only be your word that is communicated. Oh, Father, please have your way with us now. We pray these things in that wonderful, strong, and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. 2 weeks ago, as we resumed our study in the Gospel according to Luke, we considered verse 12. And we took some time to reflect upon the theological significance of Jesus praying. We thought about what exactly we are witnessing when we see Jesus at prayer. If you remember, I also made the point that at this time in his public ministry, Jesus was about to make a very important decision, one with profound and enduring implications. He was going to choose the men who would carry on his work after his departure. He was going to choose the men whose ministry would form the foundation of the church. In verses 14 through 16, we have the list, the names of the men Jesus chose. This list is also given to us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. And when we put these lists side by side, we learn that a couple of these men had more than one name. Simon, called Zelotes, is identified as Simon the Canaanite in Matthew and Mark. Judas, the brother of James, is called Labbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus in Matthew, and he's referred to as just Thaddeus in Mark. Aside from these lists, we also know that Bartholomew is the man called Nathanael, who is mentioned in John chapter 1 and John chapter 21. This group is interesting for a number of reasons, and there is a range of sermons one could preach on the composition of the 12. It's fascinating that in this group we find a Jewish nationalist, an extremist, Simon Zelotes, Simon who belonged to the sect of the Zealots, and we find a man who collaborated with the occupying power, a man who did business with Herod and the Romans, Matthew, who was Levi the tax collector. These two were poles apart politically, and Jesus brings them together. I'd imagine there were some very interesting discussions as these two walked along the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea. And there's a whole sermon there about the unity we enjoy in the kingdom of God, about how the gospel reaches across and breaks down those things that divide us, things like class, race, and political ideology. Most of these men were common, ordinary working class people, and Jesus chose them. He entrusted them with this monumental responsibility. And we could talk about how this is God's way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 28. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then we could talk at length about the significance of Jesus choosing Judas Iscariot. We could enter into a discussion of God's decree and Jesus' submission, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. All of these would be interesting and edifying themes to pursue this morning as we come to this text. But instead of focusing on the men in this list, I want to focus on what they were and what Jesus was calling them to be and to do. Our focus today is verse 13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Jesus came down the mountain after spending the night in prayer, and he called unto him his disciples, and of those disciples he chose 12, whom he named or designated apostles. So there was a larger group of disciples. We don't know how many. The number 70 is mentioned later on in Luke chapter 10. Jesus appointed 70 who he sent out two by two. In Acts chapter 1, we find 120 disciples gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. I suspect there were several hundred disciples at this time, but that's just a guess. Out of this larger group of disciples, Jesus called 12, and these he called or designated apostles. Disciples and apostles. What's the difference? What do these familiar terms mean? What is there for us in understanding these biblical designations? These are the questions I'm going to explore with you today, and I have two simple headings. Number one, disciples, and number two, apostles. And so let's begin with number one, disciples. The word disciple in the singular or plural occurs approximately 260 times in the New Testament, but interestingly only in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts. We know there were disciples of John the Baptist, disciples of the Pharisees, and of course disciples of Jesus, and the majority of times the word is used, it's in reference to the disciples of Jesus. What's important for us to recognize is that this word was used in the book of Acts to identify and describe Christians. There are two main words used to refer to Christians in the book of Acts. One is the word brethren, which emphasizes the relationship of the believers to one another. Christians are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And the other is the word disciple, which speaks of the believer's relationship to Jesus, and it is used over 20 times. Let me give you just three examples. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. Acts chapter 18, verse 23. And after he, the apostle Paul, had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Notice that the word is used in reference to Christians across the Roman Empire. In these verses, it refers to believers in the city of Jerusalem, in Damascus, and in Galatia and Phrygia, two regions in modern-day Turkey. By contrast, the word Christian only appears twice in the book of Acts, and in only one other place in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. The use of this word disciple helps us understand what it is to be a Christian. It explains for us the Christian life. There are three primary aspects. First of all, disciples learn. That's the basic definition of the word. A disciple is one who learns. The Greek word is mathetes. The associated verb is manthano, to learn. Disciples receive instruction. They're people being educated. We have this picture of men and women in ancient times sitting at the feet of the teacher, the master, listening and learning. But there is more to this word than merely learning. Secondly, we note that disciples adhere. That is, they adhere to what they're being taught. They receive the instruction, believe it, and commit themselves to it. You can learn something without being personally committed to it. I've learned a lot about Islam over the years, but I don't adhere to Islamic theology or the Islamic worldview. At university, I sat and listened to hours and hours of lectures that explained Karl Marx's view of history and economics, but I'm not a Marxist. I'm not one of his disciples. Being a disciple is more than an intellectual exercise. It's more than learning particular things. There is an acceptance of what is being taught. The teaching shapes one's personal beliefs and way of life. And this is borne out in the New Testament. Already in our study in the Gospel according to Luke, we've encountered the disciples of John the Baptist. These were men and women who took on board the teachings of John the Baptist. They were personally committed to the doctrine and the practices that he set forth. And so, for example, we know that they were baptized. And then we read in Luke chapter 5, verse 33, that they practiced fasting. Those men and women didn't just think to themselves, well, what John teaches is fascinating. What an interesting perspective on life and religion. No. They believed what he taught. They believed his message, and evidently they believed that being baptized and fasting were what they should do, and so they did. In John chapter 9, verse 28, the Jewish leaders, probably the Pharisees, identified themselves as disciples of Moses. And when they said that, they weren't simply admitting to an academic or philosophical interest in what Moses taught. They weren't simply saying that they were fans of Moses. No, they were expressing their beliefs, their worldview, their commitment to what Moses taught, and their conscious endeavour to live accordingly, even if their understanding of what he wrote was badly warped by their traditions. You see, to be a disciple means not only to learn, but to adhere to what you learn. You believe what you learn. It shapes the way you think and behave. There is some level of personal commitment to the teaching and the teacher. And then thirdly, disciples follow. And that's the image we have imprinted in our imagination, isn't it? The one that was put there at Sunday school. This is what we saw on the funnel graph board and in the children's storybooks. This group of men who followed Jesus wherever he went. This is how Jesus expressed the call to discipleship to some of these men. To Philip, he said, "Follow me." John chapter 1, verse 43. To Peter and Andrew, he said, "Follow me." Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. To Levi, he said, "Follow me," Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. These men had to obey that call if they were going to be Jesus' disciples. These not only followed him in the sense that he led them around the regions of Galilee and Judea, they followed him in terms of obedience. They did what he told them to do, and that's the point here. A disciple follows in the sense that he or she submits to the teacher. And this submission, this obedience, flows from the adherence that I just mentioned. A disciple learns, believes, and obeys. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said this to some Jews which believed on him. "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." These Jews believed what Jesus said. They had some level of faith in Jesus. And if they were authentic disciples, true disciples, Jesus said they would continue in his word. The Greek word translated continue is elsewhere translated abide in the New Testament. If you abide in my word, then truly you are my disciples. A disciple abides. He remains in Jesus' word. And of course, that speaks of faith. of an ongoing belief in his word. It speaks of keeping Jesus' word in one's mind and in one's heart. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it also speaks of submission to that word, obedience. Jesus' word, the Word of God, is more than a collection of propositional truths. It's more than theology that is to shape our beliefs and our worldview. It's more than a collection of promises that warm our hearts. It actually prescribes a way of life. There is wisdom to apply. There are commands to obey. A disciple pursues this wisdom. He brings it to bear on the decision he makes in his daily life. A disciple obeys the commands. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Love your enemies. When thou doest thine alms, that is, your works of charity, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Take no thought for your life. That is, don't be anxious about your life. Love one another as I have loved you. There are lots of commands that Jesus gave that we find in the Gospels. And then there are those he gave us by his Spirit through the ministry of his apostles. And a disciple follows these commands. This is what it means to abide in his word. It is living in and then living out what Jesus taught. Disciples learn, adhere, and follow. We know that not all the disciples mentioned here in Luke chapter 6 were genuine disciples. Some were following him merely for the miracles. Some misunderstood his message. Many had an idea of Jesus' messianic ministry that was completely devoid of any spiritual considerations. They were after salvation from the Romans, not salvation from sin. In John chapter 6, we have an account of a great sorting out. Jesus said some hard things. And in verse 66 it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's a very sad verse, isn't it? We also know that of the genuine disciples who were with him on this particular day, some were further along than others. And even the most committed, the most devoted, failed Jesus from time to time. They failed to always live up to their profession. They squabbled among themselves. They were selfish. They said stupid things, particularly the Apostle Peter. Their faith was weak. They made mistakes. They fell into sin. A disciple is not the finished article. A disciple is moving towards maturity. And in a nutshell, maturity may be understood in terms of one's resemblance to the teacher. Christian maturity is the conformity of one's character and behavior to the likeness of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. The more mature a disciple becomes, the more they think and talk and respond and prioritize and love like Jesus. We are the disciples of Jesus. And by we, I mean those of us who can rightly call ourselves Christians. A Christian is a person who has repented of sin and trusted in Jesus as their one and only Savior. If your confidence is not in Christ and Christ alone for your everlasting salvation, then you are not a Christian. You might call yourself a Christian, you might think you are, but according to the definition that really matters, God's definition, which is spelled out in his word, you're not. And I must warn you, you're not safe. You're in danger of falling under the wrath of God that you have merited by your sin. You desperately need Jesus. You need to believe in him. You need to put all of your trust in him and what he accomplished for you by his life, death, and resurrection. For those of us who are trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are his disciples. We've entered into a new life where we follow him. As I mentioned earlier, this is how we were identified from the very beginning. This is what we were called. The terms Christian and disciple are synonymous in the book of Acts. Some of you have been disciples for longer than others have. Some of you have been disciples for decades, and I'm thankful the Lord has directed your footsteps to our little assembly. Some have learned more. There is more of Jesus' word dwelling within. Some are further along the path to maturity than others, and that's okay. That's normal for any assembly. And those who've been following Christ for longer need to be gracious to those who are just starting out and to those who, for various reasons, haven't made a lot of progress. Looking back, I recognise some older, wiser disciples who were very patient and gracious with me, and praise God, they were. We're all at various points along the way. We're at different stages of Christian maturity. But be that as it may, how are you doing? Are you a good disciple? Not a perfect disciple, they're the ones in heaven. Not without your struggles and failings, but faithful, persevering, making progress. We're going to talk about apostles in our evening service, so don't worry that we're lingering on the first point in the outline. I want to dwell on this question for a moment and then we'll be done. Are you a good disciple? Now let me be clear, when I say good, I don't mean without struggles or weaknesses or sins. Not good in the sense of having no need for change or growth, but good in the sense of being faithful. Good in the sense of actually living the life of a disciple and becoming more mature, more like Jesus Christ. A good disciple isn't standing still, and they're certainly not going backwards. They're not getting further away from the Master. This is not to diminish our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It is God who works in us to make us willing and able to do His good pleasure. We make no progress apart from divine grace, but we are responsible. The disciple has to make decisions. The disciple has to make an effort. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And Paul acknowledged God's grace. He attributed His calling and His enabling to divine grace. It was all of grace, and yet he says, "I laboured more abundantly. I worked hard. In fact, I worked harder than all of them, all the other apostles." God's grace has been bestowed upon us. Salvation and everlasting life, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the family of God. His grace is with us as it was with Paul. And like Paul, we are responsible to labour, to work, to persevere, to be good disciples. As we consider this question, it actually raises another two. How would you know? And why does it matter? How would I know that I'm a good disciple? How would we measure or assess this? And why does it matter anyway? What difference does it make whether I'm a good disciple or not? The answer to the first question lies in what we've considered thus far, in these three parts that constitute the life of a disciple. Are you learning? Do you want to learn? That's what a disciple does by definition. They learn more of Christ, more of His word. Their understanding grows. Their mind is renewed. Is that you? Or have you stopped learning? Perhaps you've been a Christian for many years and you've checked out. You've retired. You'd never say so, but inwardly you feel as though you've learned enough. You're comfortable. Or perhaps you're just not that interested, not that motivated. Or perhaps you're just too busy to read the Bible. Too busy for Bible study, too caught up with other things to meditate and have fellowship with the Lord. What about your adherence, your personal commitment to the teaching? Is that growing? Is your faith deepening? Are your convictions firmer today than they were a year ago? Are you being changed inwardly by what you learn? Or have you slowly jettisoned some beliefs? Have you grown less sure and more shaky in some areas? Have strong convictions become weak? Has a vibrant faith become dull? Has a warm heart become cold? Has piety given way to apathy? And then what about when it comes to following Jesus, to doing what he says, to actually living the way he calls you to, applying his wisdom, obeying his commands, seeking him and his kingdom first? Are you walking in submission to his will? This is how we know. We look at what a disciple does and we examine our life in light of that. And then secondly, why does it matter? I'm a good disciple, I'm a poor disciple, so what? I could give you a whole host of reasons why it matters. Last Sunday evening I spoke from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and I talked about living in light of eternity and making our life count in the endless hereafter, and being a good disciple is essential to that. I could talk about how being a good disciple is the only appropriate response to what the Master has done for us. The love and grace of Jesus calls us to faithful discipleship. This is what drove the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us. It pushes in on us. It impels us forward. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And if he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I could talk about how that through being a good disciple we realize our purpose. We exist for God, we're here to glorify God, and we do that by following hard after his Son, Jesus Christ. There's a whole sermon in each of these. I want to draw your attention to another reason why being a good disciple matters. And with this we'll finish. Please turn over to the Gospel according to John, chapter 15. Look please at verse 11. Jesus is speaking to the 12 in the upper room. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. These things is a reference, at the very least, to what Jesus had said in the preceding 10 verses. And perhaps it stretches right back to the beginning of his discourse in chapter 13, verse 31. But just in these first 10 verses of chapter 15, Jesus had called his disciples to abide in him, and he connected that to their progress in the Christian life, to their fruitfulness. He called his disciples to keep his commandments, and he had connected that to the experience of the Father's love. This is a rich text, and not all of it is particularly easy to understand. I'm not going to unfold it to you this morning. I simply want you to note why Jesus said these things. Why he called his disciples to abide and obey. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. He wanted the disciples to have his joy, the joy that filled his soul. And this is how they would have it, the same way that he had it. John Wesley explains it this way: the same joy which I feel in loving the Father and keeping his commandments. That's what Jesus wanted for his disciples. Another writes, the great joy of Jesus' life had been found in the consciousness of the Father's love and in the keeping of his commandments. This joy he desires that they may inherit. I could take you to other scriptures in the Old Testament and the New that bear this out. This was the Messiah's joy, to know and experience the Father's love and to do his will. I'll give you just one example. Psalm 40 verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. True joy. Fullness of joy. This is what we have. This is what we experience as we follow Christ, as we abide and obey, learn and believe, continue in His Word. This is one very important reason why being a good disciple is important. It's our joy that's at stake. And this is why there's almost no one as miserable and as dissatisfied and as anxious as a Christian who is not pursuing Christ. A Christian who is lazy and disobedient, backslidden and living for the pleasures and treasures of this world. A deficit of joy is unbearable. And I've met far too many joyless Christians, and at times I've been one. But with fullness of joy, we can overcome all of the trials and temptations that come our way. We can survive and flourish. For, as we're told in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Do you have joy? Do you want it? More of it? More joy? Are you a good disciple? That's the question. May God impress this upon our hearts today. Amen. Let us pray.